Well, today our attention is on 1 Corinthians 13:6.
You want to turn to the book of Corinthians. And what I'd like to do for an introduction today is think about the passage a little bit and look at some key words, and from the key words determine a title, or show you how I'm just kind of arriving at the title that I have this morning. So notice the reading here in verse 6. Yes, it's on. Thanks. He starts with the word it, which is, of course, love. And he says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Well, I noticed, first of all, that on both sides of the sentence, both sides of the contrast here, we have the word rejoice. So a key word here is rejoice. It's used twice. And so we have the idea of joy, pleasure, delight. So I've kind of just, and we'll show you why as we go further, but I kind of get the notion here of delight. That's going to be a key word in my title. Well, the subject, obviously, is love. It's love that has this delight. So far my title is Love's Delight. Now, but what does love have delight in? 13:6, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. And now to ask the question, well, what does love delight in? And you get this, I'm just starting with the phrase, it does not, using the word delight, have delight in wrongdoing. And we can say it has a delight in right doing. And right doing, extrapolating from that to its, you know, fullest way of thinking about it, in holiness. So my title for today is Love's Delight in holiness. And I like to, you know, I guess, as I want to tell you my outline in a minute, but I just want to say that we're going to see again how the love chapter here doesn't give us any kind of superficial Hollywood version of love or very superficial meaning to the term love. Again, we're going to see how this is Christ-like Christian love that is being talked about in this chapter. And what I'd like to do in looking at love's delight in holiness is note three things. Love's delight in holiness is comprehensive. It is practical. It's very earthy and down to earth. And it's responsible. So comprehensive, practical, and responsible. Looking at love's delight in holiness. So let's start with that it is comprehensive. Love's delight in holiness is comprehensive. Now, notice with me in the passage again. I want you to see with me the reason we'd interpret this verse the way Jonathan Edwards does. I'm going to defend his interpretation over against most commentators. It was interesting to me even recently to have a reading of this verse in a movie called. A Walk to Remember. Anybody ever see that movie? A Walk to Remember. But in this movie, which is a fairly decent movie for a movie, in which more than once this passage was read in 1 Corinthians 13 during the movie. And it wasn't put in the wrong, it wasn't put like, you know, the preacher and the Christian is a fool, you know, type of a normal way of doing things. So it was put in a good light. But the reading of verse 6 was interesting to me. It was too narrow. They read verse 6 that it does not rejoice at the sins of others. Now, Edwards takes this in a much broader way, that this is talking about it does not rejoice in unrighteousness at all, in general, in the broadest sense, but rejoices in the truth. And some things to just note that reading, that it does include not rejoicing in the sins of others, but it's also not rejoicing in any sins in yourself or anyone else. A couple things just to kind of put this in focus. One is if you notice kind of the flow of thought from 4 to 7, Paul deals with these particulars, and this will help us just kind of like, just this enables me to do a little bit of review, but Paul starts off with very specific issues of vice and virtue. He mentions them specifically. And by the time you get to verse 7, he reaches to the broadest extent all things that love deals with. So if you notice that, how he deals with, like, Love is patient and kind. Very specific things. And he listed seven things that love is not. And we've gone through all of them. But it does not envy. It's not envious. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not selfish. It's not irritable. And for resentful, we took that as it is not censorious. These are things that love is not. All these particular details. Now, if you skip over verse 6 to verse 7, you notice how where he finally gets. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And Paul, I think if you read 4 to 7 and you see verse 6 in there, you sense this opening up, this flow, this widening of the perspective of Paul as he moves from these particulars to the fullest universalization in the language of the passage. And with that, when you hit verse 6 and you notice the term wrongdoing and truth, that here you can see how that language is summary type language. It's the general language. He's not talking about, he doesn't specify the wrongdoing in this verse. He doesn't specify the truth in this verse. But there's no way you can limit that down. That is, it's just language that's move to summary, a summary way of approaching things. If you make it either envy, some commentators make verse 6 rejoicing when others fall, which would be the envy issue. Well, that would be going backwards to the flow of the passage. The passage is opening up, widening, and universalizing. And if you go back to a specific, you'd be going like reverse flow. You wouldn't be going in that movement of the passage. And if you deal with just the sins of others, it's too narrow. You're narrowing and contracting rather than the widening. Because, you know, what Paul is doing, as you notice, the general language cannot be used or restricted to simply the sins of others, wrongdoing of others. Though the text is very relational, it is always the relationship between us and others, and it's how we see others and that type of thing. It's all of that those dimensions are there. But there's no way to restrict this only to the sins of others. It would be the sins of others and myself. You know, when it says love is not these things and love is these things, that is talking about the loving person. And it's the person. It's you. You have to put yourself in there. It's how you are conducting yourself. It's your envy. It's your censoriousness that is being refuted. And the call for you to be patient in relationship with others, of course, and seeing the good of others and the bad of others, that's, of course, the relationship is there, but you can't restrict it to that. So these are just a number of things that show us that what Paul is doing is he's giving an internal quality with respect to all of these details when he goes to the issue of joy and delight. Now he talks about, in verse 6, not rejoicing at wrongdoing, but rejoicing with the truth. He's putting the internal right together with the external. You know, in the previous specifics, one time he might mention something that's a hard attitude. Another time he'd mention something that's an outward act. But he never put them together like this. Here, in very general terms, he places this hard attitude underneath all of the specifics. It's as if he said, you know, all those details that I've just given you, I've given you two positives and I've given you seven negatives, and I could just go on and on with the list. The list could go on and on, but instead of going on and on with the list, I'm going to move from those two virtues to all virtues, and from those seven vices to all vices. And with regard to all issues of holiness, love has a distaste for all evil. And love has an acute taste for all that is righteous and good. This is love's delight in a comprehensive way in holiness. It's just full orb. I mean, he's just widening out on his perspective. And I like the way Edwards put this. I think if I'm stabbing at it, I think he says it the way that this should be put when you think of the flow of thought. And he says it like this, as if Paul had said, I have mentioned, now this is how he looks at verse 6, as if Paul had said, I have mentioned many excellent things that charity has a tendency to, like patience and kindness. And I have shown how it is contrary, this is like what Paul is saying here, I have shown how it is contrary to many evil things. But I need not go on to multiply these particulars. For in a word, charity is contrary to everything in the life that is evil, and it tends to everything in life and practice that is good. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. This is love's delight in holiness. It's comprehensive. He could multiply the particulars on either side, the vices that are eschewed, the virtues that are embraced. He could just multiply and multiply them. But he's saying, now what I want you to do is I want you to see that there's this joy, this lack of joy and this joy with regard to those vices and virtues. So if you go back to the things that were mentioned, like being selfish, love has a distaste for that. Love has a distaste for rudeness. Love has a distaste for that irritability that we talked about and the anger and censoriousness. But love has a taste for patience and kindness. Whether those things are seen in others or they're evils or goods that crop up within ourselves, love has this attitude toward them. It rejoices with a heart and affinity for these things. All right, so I guess just to let me make like a mini application of this first point. From these particulars, Paul shifts attention to all acts of unrighteousness and in relation to all acts of righteousness. And he's saying love's delight in holiness is that comprehensive that it opposes, it has grief with regard to all unrighteousness, and it has a delight in all acts that are righteous, good, holy, in life and practice. So that's the first point, just the comprehensiveness of love's delight in holiness. Now, second, look with me at its practicality, how practical it is. And this is found in the interesting language of our verse. Look at verse 6 again, and I want you to think that here Paul infers from the negative to the positive. Remember we said along the way, we can do that with any of these graces. When we hear a positive, we can infer the negative. When we hear a negative, we can infer the positive. We did that along the way, and that's part of how I built a lot of the messages before, by making those inferences. In this verse, Paul does it for us. This was one of our verses that actually grounded that approach to those others, that he actually shows us that you can make this inference from the negative to the positive. But now if you look at what he does, it's very interesting. For how would you straightforwardly infer from this statement, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness? If you want to infer to the opposite, you would simply negate everything, right? You'd take out that does not rejoice and you'd make it love rejoices, and then you'd take out the unrighteous and you'd make it righteous. And you'd say, instead of love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, love rejoices in righteousness. But Paul doesn't do that, does he? What does Paul do? Did you notice? Did you catch the way Paul makes the inference to the positive? So I hope that caught your attention. You can see it to just stress a point. This is significant and should be thought about. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's the interesting implication that Paul draws, the contrast, the antithesis, the positive, the negative to the positive that he makes. What Paul does is he superimposes truth over righteousness. And what he's telling us is about the practicality of love's delight in holiness. It's very practical. In other words, the practical comes out in that knowing and doing are intertwined in an inseparable bond. Righteousness
and knowledge of the truth. Knowledge, knowing, growing, thinking, understanding, and living go together. There's an inseparable bond in the Bible between these two. And you can't break that bond. And that just, you know, it just leads to the practical notions. And I just want to kind of speak to it a little bit. But, you know, anyone who thinks, like, let's just talk sovereignty. People who believe in the sovereignty, like Edwards and others, you know, they talk about believing in the sovereignty of God. But put the commandments of God to the side. Put the pursuit of the life, commandment-keeping in the life to the side. This is something anomalous to Paul. This is anomalous to the Bible. It's very practical. Learning of the sovereignty of God, Reformed faith, learning about a sovereign Lord means that you live under the authority of a sovereign Lord who commands and teaches you. And just like we were looking at in the Psalm, in those Psalms about the commandments, that connection, that's very practical. All learning in terms of Christianity, all learning is for doing. And this is the grand teachings. You can talk about all the grand teachings about the Trinity, the deity of Christ, whatever teaching you're talking about, the themes of Genesis 1. Ultimately, they have to be pursued for obedience. And granted, there are things that you have to work through. There's a knowledge that has to be obtained. But it's the goal in it all is for the very practical outworking of love in the deeds and the showing of mercy, the walking in the way of the will of the Lord. So it's very practical. Love has a delight in holiness. And love's delight in holiness is sweeping. It's painted with a broad brush. It's comprehensive. It's the sins in others and my sins. It's righteousness in others, my sin, my righteousness. It looks at all of the big picture, and it does so in a very practical way. Righteousness and truth go together. It's the righteousness of the truth. It's true righteousness. And I'm so impressed with certain passages. You know, like John talks about, you're walking in the truth. Truth is something in which you walk. It's not just something that you think. It's not something that someone goes off in a library in an ivory tower and they learn and they just have it in their mind. Truth is something that you walk. And when the apostle deals with unbelievers, he talks about living false to the truth. Ambition and jealousies and things in James, and not being open to reason. I found that interesting phrase in this translation in James 3. Not being open to reason, but being ambitious and selfish. These things are false to the truth. The conduct is put over against error or false, being untrue. You know, in philosophy, something I've struggled with a long time with any of the people I've worked with in philosophy and with people in the department like at Wayne State, they want to separate knowing from ethics. I mean, ethics is that's something over there. We don't even know if there's any such thing as ethics. But then knowledge is over here, and you have logic, and, you know, you can work your way through a syllogism and get the truth of this or that, and we're after the truth. And there's this great dichotomy between ethics and knowing. And that's so false. It is so false. The very idea that we are to know is a matter of ethics. We have a responsibility to learn. But learning itself at every moment, any type, learning to play a guitar, learning the strings, learning in college, learning about the relationship of the things that God has created, cement in relation to brick and how you can lay brick and all of these. No matter what it is, it's all for obedience. We learn for obedience. And ultimately, whatever the learning, but especially I want to say, the practicality of love's pursuit of holiness in terms of the love, this love chapter. You learn the Word of God for obedience. That's what should always be driving our learning. I guess I hope I've made that point. That's the point I'm trying to make here. I'm leaving off some things that I had here, but
Basically, I think that's the bottom line. I like the way Edwards puts it when he emphasizes that, you know, this phrase, I think I should have, if I didn't already give it, I should have given it, but love in the heart tends to holy practice in the life. That's the love, love's delight for holiness. Love in the heart tends to holy practice in the life. And that's what we're talking about. It's comprehensive and it's very practical. And when you see truth superimposed with righteousness, you can't be a learner of the Bible and not be looking at how, where your feet take you, where you run and where you walk. It's very practical, relevant, and that's how we must pursue it prayerfully before the Lord. That should always be driving our learning. All right, and the last one is love's delight in holiness is responsible. Now this interests me in this passage, and this relates to some of the themes on what's sometimes called Christian hedonism. I'm not sure if it's always if I understand this view, the emphasis in that view, but that to the side, it's related to some of those things. I'm interested here in the duty that is implied. Remember, we've said that all of the descriptions of love here, every description gives us a duty. From description, we get prescription. And the reason we get duty here is because, I mean, we know from the text, the end of chapter 12, Paul said, I'm showing you the more excellent way in which you're to walk. This excellent way that he's showing us is a way for us to walk. So we have a duty to put this to work. Now, when we've been talking about how practical this is and everything, but I'm thinking about the duty of rejoicing, the duty of delight, the duty of joy, the duty of having pleasure as a light in the life of a Christian. How do we focus that duty? And that's what I want to ask, and I want to ask it with this little illustration in mind. You don't turn your emotions on and off like you turn on and off a faucet, right? You can't do that. I mean, maybe there are some people that kind of do that. I guess comedians and actors and hypocrites and whatever. I don't know who all is going to do that, right? I mean, some people, you know, when I see somebody, like I say this, I'll be this kindly, some preachers, it seems to me, I mean, they're always on the top of, you know, the mountain. They're always up on the mount with the Lord. And I think, I don't know, they have something, I don't know what kind of Christian, they have something better than I know about Christianity, because I can't stay up on top of the mountain like that. I don't know how that can be. Well, I don't want to judge their hearts censoriously, but that's very difficult. We don't turn our emotions on and off like a faucet. So if he says, you're to rejoice, holiness and the pursuit of holiness, there's a delight in holiness, and that's your duty. Well, are you supposed to turn that faucet of joy on in your pursuit of holiness? What's the ins and outs of that? That's my question. And actually, the view that I'd like to speak to, just as I'm kind of introducing, I want to answer that question, but as I'm introducing the question, so to speak, how do we get to this duty? And introducing it with this notion, some have developed the idea, and I've read this, that you must have joy in any act to make it a good act and acceptable to God. And so if you would come to worship and you don't feel, now see, this is what I'm getting a little concerned about. You don't feel like it, you don't quite have your feelings into it, then it's not going to be acceptable to the Lord. Now, you know, I've thought about this. If that's the case, probably the biggest part of my prayer life has been ruled right out right there. I mean, I'm in prayer all the time, struggling with the Lord from a position of, Lord, I don't know and I don't understand, and I pray for your help. If our feelings have to be up for us to be acceptable to the Lord in worship, most of my worship isn't any good. And I wouldn't be surprised if you wouldn't identify with me in that. And yet, there's a view that it's a spin-off of Edwards' religious affections. And when religious affections becomes religious emotions, and you have to have a certain amount of joy. It's kind of like, it's a little bit of a distortion of the heart-lip thing. Obviously, you can't just go through the motions like, you know, it says, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But I think it's a little different thing if you say lip and emotions. It's one thing about the basic desires of a Christian under struggle, having hard times, difficult to pray, difficult to get their focus, come to the Lord with that difficulty, I believe the Lord accepts our worship. We come to him with that sense of just weakness and failure and everything. We come to the Lord. He accepts us in his presence. But some would make it that you have to turn on that joy, and you have to come with that joy for it to be an acceptable act before the Lord. Well, this would be one of the kind of passages that does that. And there are other things that argue this. I have more written on this you might want to read about, but I'll just say the one more thing before I try to answer the question. But it's, the analogy is often made between the cheerful giver and the cheerful Christian. And it's like said, see, just like if you don't have joy in your giving, you give grudgingly, it's not acceptable to the Lord. See how that's done? Then you take, now if you don't have joy in any act that you do of worship or service to the Lord, then it's not acceptable to the Lord. So you've got to have that joy. So then I get this impression from some of these people that you got to have a smiley face and you just got to be all bubbly and everything and everything you do, or it's not going to be acceptable to the Lord. Now that may not be totally what they mean, but I get that impression, and I'm really I'm really troubled by that if that had to be the case. Yeah, well, yeah, that's one way to kind of put it into more perspective, right? There are feelings in joy, but it's not the total thing about joy. But the cheerful giver obviously is saying people grieve because they're letting go of some money. If you grieve because you're letting go of some goods, that grieving over that displeases the Lord. That's the lack of a cheerful giver. And we know that when you do works of mercy with someone who's really suffering cancer in the hospital or something, and you go see them, it doesn't help them if you're not cheery, and if you go in there all gloomy to add to their gloom. And so doing works of mercy, it says to do that cheerfully, right? But I don't think there's any way that you can really extrapolate from that to say unless a Christian who's suffering himself suffers and is patient with cheerfulness, that his patience isn't acceptable to the Lord. Or you're working with a defiant unbeliever, neighbor, and you're against that defiance and you try to witness to them, that you have to be all bubbly and cheerfully or you're not honoring the Lord in your relationship with that neighbor. I don't think that that's where we want to go with this. So let me get to the question then, to ask it again and just to note it. We don't simply turn on the faucet and have joy gush forth, all right? So how does this come out that you have like a duty to rejoice with true righteousness of the truth, or true righteousness, or to have delight in holiness as a duty? And I think that that how question can be answered two ways, one to look in the New Testament and the other in the Old. We'll look at Psalm 19 in a minute. If you want to look with me just for a minute, I think the basic answer is given by our Lord in John 15. Let's just talk for a minute about the vine and the branches. And this just makes me say one more preface thing, which is right in the very first verse I want to mention here, verse 4. We're the branches and our Lord is the vine, John 15. We should remember this, and this is something I hope that I've not created at all in any of this series so far. I want to make the record really straight if I haven't made it clear before. None of these graces, not one of these graces in this chapter, is something that we can produce of ourselves, including true joy or spiritual joy. It's not something you turn on like a faucet again. It is not something that we can produce. It is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-discipline, etc. These are things that are the fruit of the Spirit. So let's get this in perspective. This will help us put joy into perspective. First, notice in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. We'll get to joy, but what he's talking about, ultimately, right? Any spiritual fruit, a fruitful branch, the beginning is abiding in Christ, right? It's personal faith, repentance, submission to the Lord Jesus, right? That's primary, first beginning steps of it all, right? It's a relationship with Christ we're talking about here. Then notice, how do we abide in him? Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. This abiding theme, abiding in the Lord, is the Lord's word abiding in you. You abide in him when you abide in the word, and the word is filling your heart and soul, right? Then notice that this is the way God is glorified, and you prove to be disciples. In verse 8, by this the Father is glorified, and you bear much fruit, and you prove to be my disciples. And then notice in verse 10, the relationship of love here in all of this, and the commandments. This relates to what we read in the psalm, and we'll get there. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now you see, they're abiding in Christ, abiding in the word, abiding in the commandments, keeping the commandments, you abide in his love. Abiding in the word is to, it has, just to get very specific, it's commandment, God's law oriented. And having that, it's a part of your heart and soul, your thoughts, your meditations. That's how you abide in the Lord. And then notice in verse 11, the relationship to joy. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. How do we have full joy? How do we, you know, instead of turning on the faucet that flows out, how do we have joy? How would we fulfill the duty to rejoice and have delight in holiness? It's by abiding in the Word. By faith in Christ, by trusting in our Lord, by fellowshipping with him in the word, in the commandments, in his love. And in that way, he grants joy as his blessing. It's the outflow. It's the, as we say, the byproduct of this taking up of the simple, basic means to which the Holy Spirit points us. The Spirit is the one who must produce these things. He tells us what our duties are. I hope that I've talked about these other graces in that way. Maybe I haven't as clearly. But we talk about cultivating this grace and cultivating that grace. We have duties. We're to look at those duties the way the Holy Spirit directs us to look at them. And how do we cultivate the duties? What does the Spirit tell us to do? What is our responsibility? With regard to joy, our responsibility is basically trust in Christ, fellowship with Christ, fellowship in his word, fellowship in his commandments, pursue his commandments, walk in his love in that way, and this is the way that he will bring us a fullness of joy. Now look at Psalm 19 with me, Psalm 119 again, and I just want to point out a few things about the delight word here. And this is a word for joy or being blessed or pleasure or having your full joy or rejoicing in the Lord. And look again at 119:14-16, where we just kind of, I ended the reading. It's the tone is all through the chapter, the whole psalm. But in the way of your testimonies I delight. See, what I want you to think about as I work with some of these in this psalm, think about how we define that delight and how do we fulfill it. In other words, you just turn on the faucet and I have joy. So, okay, I have joy in your commandments, Lord. What is he? He tells us what it means to delight in the commandments, delight in the Lord. What does it mean to delight in the testimonies as much as in all riches? I will meditate on your precepts. How do you delight in God's word? How do you delight in the Lord? How do you rejoice in holiness? You meditate on God's precepts, and I like this phrase, more than once repeated in this psalm, I fix my eyes on your ways. That's how you delight yourself in the Lord. It isn't just talking about an emotion or a feeling, right? The joy that comes, which the effect on feelings that may come, that type of thing that is pulled in train, you know, like the caboose or whatever, that is the Lord's to give. But look at what the delight is. And the delight involves, he says, verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. In other words, the way you delight in God, the way you delight in his statutes, the way you delight in the Lord himself, is to work at not forgetting His Word. I mean, that's our duty. That's where the Holy Spirit directs us, to work at not forgetting His Word. And I just love, I would just direct you, and I have a number of verses here that you might look at in the reading. Remember, sometimes when I write this out, a lot of times I put verses with things that I may not read and talk about in the sermon. But I'm hoping that when you read these, if you read the sermon, if you use it that way as a tool of learning, that you would look up the verses. And some verses that maybe we didn't even talk about. But if you go through this psalm, look for the word delight, and then look like I just did with these two. And you'll find many interesting things that unpack this. And I just want to mention a few. But this explicates, or it's like they say epexegetical. This is the parallelism of Hebrew language that interprets what it means. It defines delighting. You're not delighting in the Lord if you don't spend time reading His Word. It's that simple. Fellowshipping with Him in prayer. And look at like one he uses here in verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. Now listen, if God's testimonies are your delight, what does that mean? They are my counselors. See, I have hidden your word in my heart, O Lord, that I might not sin against you. So much that your commandments, they talk to me. They counsel me, right? They're like counselors. I love that theme. And so you need counsel. We all need counsel, right? Your statutes, O Lord, are my counselors. That's delighting in the Lord's word and commandments. Look at verse 32. I love this phrase. This translation picks up on some of these. I have to compare. I haven't compared some of the translations, but I noticed this. I will run in the way of your commandments. That's the way, a long time ago, picking up on of Watson, how to... Watson on the Ten Commandments, using this language of running in the way of the Lord's commandments. I wonder if he was just doing a literal work off the Hebrew on that. I'm not sure. I'll have to check into that. But I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Now notice the prayer that's here. This is the prayer. And this is part of fellowshipping with Christ. This is the way you walk in this way, run in this way to have full joy and delight. Teach me your statutes, right? Give me understanding. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. I mean, it's being led. It's this petition to know, to understand, to walk, to run in the way of the commandments. That's what defines the delight. Listen to verse 46 and 47. I'll just point you to a few of these here. If you look over to verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments. I mean, how many times the delight is in the commandments? So I'll tell you, I'll say this about any Christian hedonist is, as long as, one thing, if you want to be a Christian hedonist, if you stress the commandments, you're on the right track. If you don't, I don't know where you are, you know, but to stress God's commandments, in finding the pleasure and joy, the fullest joy of a Christian, then that's the way, because this is the way delight is put. I will delight in your commandments. Look at verse 68. I'll just, again, if you read, I would suggest read the whole psalm and look for the word delight and parallels to even the word delight. But here, the insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. I mean, well, how interesting, you know, that's where the heart is. That's where the delight is. Even when others are putting this pressure on you from without. Just a couple more. This is the last basic point I want to make, and just some summaries. At the very end, I suppose, I don't know if I'm skipping some that I wanted to cite, but there are so many here, I guess. So let me look at 144, 143 and 144 for a couple of inner points on this. You probably say, okay, you made the point, but listen to the Lord's word on this. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Now the petition. Here's abiding in Christ, right?
give me understanding. Petition the Lord, right? And I will keep your commandments. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies, that I may, in verse 148, that I may meditate on your promise. And then finally, just at the very end, look at the way he closes this. 172, yeah, there's 176 verses in this psalm, right? Psalm of the Word. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. He adds the singing now. So now you think about the joy issue. I find this interesting in this verse. When you look at verse 172, my tongue will sing of your word, and the very end, 174, your law is my delight again. In the very end, I do not forget your commandments. Think about singing. Singing is an expression of joy, we talk about. It's a way you express joy and things. But what is singing? What is the real angle that our psalmist is coming at with the singing of the commandments? It's a way to help him not forget the word. It just tells us what Colossians tells us. Singing and making melody in the life of the church, it's subservient to the word. It serves the word of God. That's its first place. And that's why we sing. That's why we think about what is the content of what we're singing. Singing is to help us not forget His word and commandments. Well, this is the way of joy. Now, I guess I can, I think I can kind of bottom line this. If I ask the question again, and I'll just talk to you about a word here, the word with. How is rejoicing with true righteousness then to be explained? How is rejoicing? He says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing or unrighteousness. As a word, it's actually unrighteousness. But it rejoices with the truth. And truth is superimposed over righteousness. We have full holiness, knowledge of the scriptures lived, right? What is that rejoicing with? Well, what we have here is truth, or true righteousness, is personified. And I think this will put very clear before us how joy fits into this and our pursuit of it. Truth is personified. And it's a person, it's a joyful person that you go and fellowship with. When you're around people who are joyful kind of people, it kind of rubs off on you. People that have that kind of a sense of humor and things like that, we'll say, it kind of rubs off on you. Well, here's the point, I think, in this passage. You fellowship with joyful truth. Truth as a person. And ultimately it is Christ who is the truth, right? And He sings in the gathering with us, right? When we gather, remember in Hebrews, He sings along with us. The truth is joyful, and it rubs off on us, and that's where we get our joy. So it's not so much you turn on the faucet of joy, right? It's I have to be joyful today. Oh boy, I got to be happy to go to church today or something. You know, turn that on. No, you don't always feel like it, right? Maybe for some seasons in our life, we mostly don't feel like it, right? That's totally irrelevant. But the feelings and joy and the full depth of the heart, the religious affections, they're affected when you fellowship with a joyful person, when you fellowship with the truth. You spend time with the truth, and that joy will rub off on you. So this is the call. This is the call. This is love's delight in holiness. It's comprehensive, broad brush, very practical. Truth and righteousness go together, and it's very responsible. It's the way of the commandments, meditation, keeping the word in our hearts, praying to the Lord, fellowship with Him, just the basics of a vibrant Christian life, right? Those basics. So I commit you to the Lord that these things may be in your heart today.